As we have seen so far in Corinthians, Paul has been addressing some of the issues that this church had. Primarily, one of the major issues was divisions. These groups of that they view that they're spiritually better than somebody else. Spiritual pride. They would say, I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter, I'm Apollos, and so forth. And they were fighting against each other. There was no love in this community, really. And then in the last chapter, we have seen how Paul addresses this one serious problem of this sexual sin that existed in this church, that this one man, one member of this church, was in a relationship, sexual relationship with his stepmother. And Paul cries out, of such a thing even pagans don't do. And you are prideful about it. He had to rebuke them and spend this chapter primarily addressing this major problem. How they were tolerant of sin. How they were tolerant of this behavior. And he addresses the church discipline. We're not going to revisit that, but that's what's happened. And now as we get into chapter 6, what's interesting about this is that this initial division that they had, that Paul addressed, is going to be carried out in different aspects of their Christian walk. And we'll get to see that in this chapter. How as we get here, we'll see how they will fight against each other so much so that they will go before the unbelievers and take them to court. So he says here in verse 1, says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? A very interesting part, very interesting comments and even questions that Paul asks. So this problem of division, of their fighting that existed, that there was no love truly displayed between each other, it was shown in this way that a Christian will have a matter against another believer, and instead of trying to solve this issue, they would go to court. They will sue their brothers and sisters. Now, according to what we have seen so far in these first three verses, and we can see as we go on, these were not major issues. Okay, we're not talking about some major crimes that somebody committed against somebody. These were the issues that it could easily be solved between two people who are willing to be humble, who are willing to work together. And if there was no willingness necessarily among them to work this situation out, it could have been solved within the church. So what was going on? A Christian will have an issue against another Christian, a brother against brother, sister against sister, or brother against sister and vice versa. And instead of trying to solve this issue, they will go to court. It might be something, oh, I borrowed this piece from you. I borrowed, you know, this pan, and it wasn't returned to me. And instead of solving that issue, they went to the extreme. So much so that they were creating a really bad picture of Christianity, bad picture of Christ, and what it means to follow Him. Now, obviously, when we talk about Corinthians, we should not forget this. They are believers, even though they were living often as unbelievers, as the ones who did not believe there is God, and that their act, they will be judged according to their actions, as we talked about that before. Another thing that's important to notice and to mention also, as Christians, we walk, we live in the power of the Spirit of God that lives within us. And we will address that as we go near the end of this chapter. But we talked before also about those three relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with a person prior to their conversion, convicting them of sin, judgment, and righteousness. A second experience is when a person responds to the gospel message, gets saved, the Holy Spirit indwells that person. We talk about the seal of the Holy Spirit, that you belong to God, that you are God's purchased possession, that He is now in you. And the third experience is, we have seen Acts 2 and then following, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, and you shall receive the power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's the empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Ephesians will talk about, so once we get to Ephesians, we'll talk about this more. He will say, you know, do not be filled with wine, in which is dispensation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that word filled is in continual tense. Be continually filled, be empowered by the Holy Spirit. These Corinthians had the Holy Spirit in them, and they at times used the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we see in this book. Yet they did not live in the power of the Spirit that was given to them. They were not using all the gifts, and one of the most important gifts that we will see in 1 Corinthians 13, love, was not practiced. So this is result of them not really fully living out the power of the Holy Spirit that is available to them. And notice this question, dare any of you? In other words, how dare you? What are you thinking? What was going through your mind when you did that? Paul is by no means pleased with this, what they're doing. He's very much upset. And he reminds them, do you not know? And notice how often this phrase, do you not know, will repeat in this chapter. And in this book, Paul already used this. It's interesting, if you would take the new 1 Corinthians, start marking, do you not know? And notice all the repetitions. When Paul asks, do you not know, he is implying, you know, I've taught you this. You know about this. So how come things you know you're not living out? And that's the second aspect of Christian faith. You may have head knowledge. You may know the scriptures. You may know the things that are true. But if you don't live it out, that's a problem. If you're just a hearer and not a doer, you're like a Dead Sea. You only receive and you don't give anything out. And eventually it becomes so bitter, so bad, that you're lifeless. There's no life in you. The analogy is often used, you want to be like a Sea of Galilee. You have waters flow into you and you have waters flowing out of you. That's how the Christian life is. You receive and you give out. If you only receive and you don't live out the things you know, you're worthless in many ways. And so he asks him, do you not know? Do you not know that we will judge the world? We know that one day when Christ comes, we will rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom. So Paul is reminding them that, aren't you aware of that? That one day when he comes for the second time, first time he came as a humble servant, second time he's coming as a righteous king that will judge the world. That you will be with him judging? You know that. Okay, if you're going to do that sometime in the future, why can't you solve these issues right now? In the smallest of matters, as he asks this question. Notice, smallest matters. There were some pity fights that they had that they were bringing against each other to the unbelievers. How silly was that? So we shall judge angels. Now, this idea that we will judge angels is fascinating. Think about it. There's not much in the scripture that we can gather around how that will look like and everything about it, but it becomes clear that we will judge angels. Now, what's fascinating about it is, what are angels? They're also created beings that God created, and they were primarily created as what? According to Hebrews, as ministering spirits. The ones who were to serve God and us. When you consider angels, just for a moment, we see that there are angels at the throne in heaven. Book of Revelation especially is filled with that, whose sole purpose is, it seems like, to praise God. Then we see that there are angels whose sole purpose is to minister to us. angels were created for us. Think about that for a moment. They are ministering spirits. They're servants of God to us. If you flip through the pages of Scripture, you will find angels throughout human history being there ministering to humanity. At times delivering, at times bringing message, and things support. Angels were there for us. Now, what was one of the things when it comes to the devil? What happened to Lucifer? When he was an angel, he was what? In charge of praise. His sole purpose was to praise God. And he exalted himself, right? He wanted to receive that praise in rebellion against God, and he was cast down. And after his fall, we know that about 2/3 of angels fell with him. He took many with him in this rebellion, and in there, kind of with angels, it seems that they were sealed in that faith. The decision they made, if they're going to follow God, was made on that day, and if they were not to follow God, was made on that day, and there was no going back. And God created hell, we are told in the Scriptures, specifically for these fallen angels. Now, what's fascinating about the aspects of devil and the fallen angels? Who they fight against the most? God and mankind. They rebel against God's authority and their role as servants to us. So they do everything they can to destroy us, people, to hurt God, because we matter so much to God. But yet one day, we will judge them. And it's a fascinating thought. At the moment, you know, let's not be fooled. Angels, these fallen angels likewise, are more powerful than we are. But thankfully we have the Spirit of God in us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Yet, even though in essence and they're more powerful, they have no authority over us. They have no might over us. They have no hold over us. And they will be judged by God and they will be judged by us. That's a fascinating thing. Now, if he tells them, do not know. Bottom line, I told you that you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge the angels. And if you're going to judge them, how come among yourself, brethren, sisters, where you're supposed to be one family, how can you not work together in small issues? Well, he took my bicycle and he never returned it. Well, you gave it to me. No, I didn't. You know, there's obviously a lot of things that could be said. Or he said this, she said that. Small matters. They don't matter that much. He tells them then, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, he's speaking obviously now of these issues that pertain to this life. So they're not eternal. The issues that they were fighting about were not necessarily so important. So, in these issues, you go to the people that you as a church don't esteem that high. And here's a simple question. Is there not a one person among you who is wise enough to decide what's going on? What's the right course to be taken? What's the right judgment? Obviously there is. And he says, I say this to your shame. And it's interesting. church at times does things, Christians do things at times that are very shameful, that put shame to the name of Christ, especially when Christians tend to fight against each other, call another Christian by name, label them something just because they may disagree with what they believe and how they act, how they dress, how they look. Those are silly things. Yet, sometimes they go great lengths to fight against another believer. And it was similar here with Corinthians. Now, Paul brings this comment in verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Now, one thing that Paul is not saying here, he is not saying that a Christian or that they should not ever go to the courts, to these legal courts before these judges who are unbelievers for truly legal matters that matter. He is pointing out that these other issues, these things that could be solved among them, that shouldn't be the case. This doesn't mean that as a follower of Christ you're never to go to court, or you should not even have a lawyer that's an unbeliever, things like that. No, it doesn't mean that. Because obviously that's not the context of the text here. It's these issues among believers that could be solved. They are not criminal in nature. And if they're not in criminal in nature, if there's no truly breaking of the human court of law or human law, why go? And even Paul will now, as we go on, he will go even further to say certain things. It says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." All right. But it says it's utter failure for you. I mean, you messed up majorly. That's what he's saying. You couldn't have done this any worse way than you did already. You messed it up in a major way. He said, he asks these two important questions that for us as people are the hardest questions that we could be asked. Why don't you rather accept wrong? Paul goes even so far to say, why don't you just let it go? Why don't you just endure injustice at times? Why don't you rather let yourselves be cheated? Okay, you're right. You're absolutely right. You have all the right reasons to be upset. You have a cause to be upset. If it's your brother or sister who has done this wrong to you and cheated you in some way, why don't you let it go? For the sake of unity, for the sake of testimony, for the sake of God, for the love of God, why don't you let it go? Why don't you just let go of that? Now, there's a lot of things that Paul is thinking about when he is probably saying this. First of all, we know from the scriptures that we are to treat, let's say, the unbelievers how? We're to love them. Even we have to pray for our enemies, we are to love our enemies. And then among the family, we are to love everybody. So the whole commandment of Christianity is love. You love your brothers, your sisters, those who are unbelievers, those who are saved, who are not saved. You're to love. Now, why were we commanded as followers of Christ to love and to pray for those who are hurting us, who are doing wrong to us? Well, one of the reasons is for our benefit, that our hearts will be changed toward that person. Because once you start praying for somebody, if you start truly praying for their benefit, God will change your heart regarding them. You may hate them at first, but as you pray for their benefit, you cannot start hating a person that you're wishing well. Secondly, your conduct towards the person that's doing wrong to you starts to speak volumes, first of all, about God and His forgiveness in your life, and His forgiveness available to that person. It can bring shame to the one who is cheating you. It can bring shame to the one who is doing you wrong. So when Paul says, why don't you rather accept wrong? That's probably what he has in mind. He knows that it will bring change. Eventually brings change, brings shame. If nothing else, just let it go. Again, it's easy at times to just seek your own rights and to prove your case. And sometimes we can get upset about silly things, don't we? Have you ever been accused of doing something that you never did? I'm sure you did. You're a human being. We all go through that. But have you been accused by a believer of doing something that you never did? I was, and it hurt majorly because I knew I wasn't guilty. Yet this person completely believed that I was. And when that happened, it was just a literally silly scenario about a few cables. That's all it is. I could have, and I was tempted to stand my ground to defend my case, whatever. And it bothered me to no ends. And this person was very upset. And I figured after a while, after my anger diminished weeks later, you know, I'm going to buy new cables for this guy. And I'm not guilty. And as that thought appeared to me, literally, a friend of ours drives by us, sees us, we're having a lunch break, we're working together. And he was like, oh, says to my friend, hey, you left your cables in my car. I just found them this morning, so I wanted to bring it to you. God solved the issue. It wasn't him that needed a change. It was me who needed a change for God to bring the result. Why don't you suffer wrong? Paul is not saying to the ones who have done wrong, change. He's saying to the ones who have been wronged, let it go. Just let it go. For the sake of unity. Because bottom line is, if somebody is sinning, you don't want to go around to the unbeliever and say, look how awful this person is. He's supposed to be a Christian. And he is not living up to that expectation. You know why that's awful? Because you're then speaking ill of your brother and sister, the one who Jesus Christ died on the cross, just as much as he did for you. You remember that Jesus said, if you forgive them, you will be forgiven. And if you don't forgive, you will not be. That's the principle, forgiveness. You know, Christian life is not about comfort in our rights. Life is not about our comforts and rights. There's so many things that are not in this life. You know, the most famous phrase that any parent can hear, that any dad could hear, that's not fair. The most famous answer that a father can say, that's life. Life's not fair. That's the reality. And if that happens in the church, do not be upset. Church is not a place where perfect people meet. It's like a hospital, as has been said, where ill people come to be healed, where our great physician is working on us, changing us day by day, making us more into His image. And that's what Paul is going to remind them. Verse 9 says, do you not know, again, I told you, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in previous chapter, we already addressed some of these things in the context of unbelievers doing these things. I mean, of the believers doing these things. Now here, he's primarily focusing with the unrighteous. And speaking of unbelievers. Now, the reason why he's doing this, just to keep in mind, is that they were putting, when these Christians were going to court against another believer, they were showing that they were not trusting God to resolve their issues. They were trusting these unbelievers, people who were condemned by their behavior already for judgment. And what they see is expressing, first, concern that they were putting trust in them rather than God. Secondly, that they will not become like them. They will not be influenced by these unbelievers. Now, it's interesting when you go through this list, several of the things that he mentions here specifically were summarized in the last chapter, like a sexual immorality, but there's here broken into four pieces: adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and sodomy. Now, these are all clearly all sexual sins, and what they create a picture as simple as this. What you know, the Bible teaches is that the only sexual union that God honors, that God blesses, is the union between one man and one woman in marriage. Yes, in the past, we see in the Old Testament there were even patriarchs and some Bible characters who had more than one wives, but God did not approve of that, and we have seen the consequences of that. Anything outside what was just mentioned, God does not approve of. Now, as we talked before, the fact that somebody does these things is not that that sends them to hell. As we talked, people don't go to hell because they do certain things. It's because we're all sinners. That's the reality. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, a thief, as he gives the list here, you know, covetous. There's nobody worse or better. This is just a list of general human behavior. And this is a general list of what's really predominant in this culture. You know, in that day and age, when Roman, you know, empire spread and culture spread, it was very normal for a Roman citizen, a male, to have a wife, lovers. He will often go to prostitutes. It would not be viewed as something wrong. He will also have male lovers and boys. And that's what he's creating here. So when these words, not to go into too much details, if you're interested, I can give you the information later. These words, the difference between homosexual and sodomite, they speak about the same activity, is the one that relates to primarily adult relationship, one relates to the relationship between adult and a child. And that was normal in that day and age. So Paul is saying, you're going to people who live like this. He's not saying about somebody committing this sin once or twice or struggling with these sins. He's speaking of people who live this way, who have seen, have no problem with it. And not to say, oh, one is worse than others. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, all guilty. There's no one better, no one worse. And sadly, church has made a mistake that has selected only one group of people in this list: homosexuals. And pointed the finger at them and said, you're the worst kind of people that live on this earth. Church has made that mistake. It did. And forgot about fornicators and adulterers who were in the pews, paying tithes. All guilty. All guilty before God. No one worse in a sense, but all guilty, equally. You know, someone said, if you point a finger at somebody, there's three fingers pointing back at you. And remember what we talked last time, as Paul said, when it comes to the unbelievers, we are not there to get them. Our job is not to judge them. God will judge them. Our job is to love them and preach the gospel to them. We are to judge among believers, and that's the whole point here. Judge these issues among yourself, not the unbelievers. Just as we don't have right to judge them and how they live, they don't have rights to judge us. We judge amongst ourselves. God has given us that wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean you tolerate sin and approve of it. It just means you have a different approach to it. Everybody in this world who is not saved needs Jesus. So if I see somebody who defines themselves by one of these activities, that they are that because of what they do, I don't look at them down. I look at them, they need Jesus. You know, when I came to Jesus, He didn't say, you change and then come to me. He said, you come to me and I'll change you. I'll make you a new person. That's what Paul reminds them. Verse 11, and such were some of you. So this list that's given here, these Corinthians, these Christians, used to live in this lifestyle. So some of them used to be homosexuals. Some of them used to be thieves and alcoholics and whatever. It's in this list, fornicators, adulterers. You were. That's the key word. You used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You used to live this way. And when you came to Christ in the broken state of sin, He took you, He forgave you because of what He did on the cross of Calvary. He gave you His Spirit, and then He started this work of sanctification, setting you aside and working on you. You were justified because of what Jesus did. That's the work of God in individual's life. He is reminding them, look, you used to live this way. You used to live. You were pagans. It's just how they lived. Now you were bought. You're different now. Don't look for association with those of the past. You have a new relationships among each other. God has changed you. He has saved you. You are taken out of this world. Then you were changed and you were put back into this world to be the light. And so the very fact that they were coming to the unbelievers with these accusations, they were not being the light. What they were doing is putting down the church, putting down the other believers, even neglecting the work of God in somebody's life. You know, it's easy to be upset when somebody does you wrong. It takes a second, right? Once you find out. And it's really hard to let it go. Sometimes it can take years. But sooner you let it go, the sooner God can work. And also, don't forget, once you got saved, some things God changed in you instantly. You notice the difference pretty much soon. But other things took time, didn't they? Or they're still taking time. He is still working on us. So for you, you may not have problem with what the person does to you, but maybe that's the place of struggle they have. Have grace. Forgive. Suffer wrong. Because remember that you were taken out of the world, not to act like the world. But this doesn't mean, again, that the unbelievers cannot be loving, kind, forgiving, or whatever. But the reason why they are like that is totally different. And it usually has, to an extent, a selfish ambition behind it, or purpose. Not necessarily always, but for believers, you do it because you have been forgiven. And then Paul goes on and tells them this: all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both, both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, verse 12 is one of the most misquoted verses among Christians often, isn't it? I've heard many Christians just quote this part, all things are lawful for me. And they stop there. And then they justify all sorts of behavior as possible some of these Corinthians did. All things are lawful. I remember Paul teaching me, just like maybe that man who lived in that sexual immorality with his stepmother. All things are lawful. No. But all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see, Paul is giving them, reminding them a simple principle. If something that you feel that you need to do is controlling you, don't do it. Even though you have freedom to do so, do not do it. Because you should be under power of God, not of things or behaviors or actions or desires of lust. Since here, you know, it reminds them of sexual immorality. How easy it is to get caught into it. If they put their trust in go to the unbelievers who practice these things on a pretty regular basis, we can easily get caught up into it. You know, some people think, oh, always want to see how close they can get to the edge. How close they can sin before they really get into too much trouble. Some people think, well, you know, I may not be a fornicator. I may not, you know, go around continually sleep with... But if I did it once or twice, or if I, you know, offer these justifications, no. Now also we see that one of the things that was a problem here is the reminder in stomach for foods. You know, we'll see here this in Corinthians. They were condemning other believers for food they were eating. You know, some believe that the food that they ate was defiled because they were offered to idols, and Paul will say that that's nothing, and we'll see that later in Corinthians. But he tells them, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and Lord for the body. That's an interesting statement. First of all, we talked about in Romans that we are living sacrifices. We have to offer our bodies living sacrifices to the Lord. But this also, that the Lord is for the body. Isn't it fascinating that the Lord wants to use your body for His glory? And he reminds them, and God both raised up the Lord, 14, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a harlot? Certainly not. You know, Paul is switching now to this whole point of sexual immorality and reminding them of just the danger of compromise in this area that obviously some of them were making. He speaks about the power of God. You know, by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit, we're told, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead. And that same power is in you. Can raise you up to live this, victorious life. Not to be controlled by sin, not to be controlled by lust, not to be controlled by things. Anger, resentment, need for justice, whatever. And then he reminds them, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do you not know? It's a fascinating thing to think. When a believer goes contrary to the Scripture, seems the Holy Spirit asks, do you not know that what you do is wrong? You see, when you act contrary to the teaching of the Scripture, you're showing either that you don't know about it, or that you do and you're willingly disobeying it, which is worse. To sin and not know is one thing. To sin and do know that you're sinning is a lot worse. And then he has a simple question. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Paul is probably thinking of these temple prostitutes that existed in Athens, thousands of them, that would descend on the city, and as a part of this ritual of worshipping this goddess, will offer them their bodies to the people of Athens. And it would almost appear like that some Corinthians still partook in it. And that's sad. And he says, affirmatively, certainly not. There's no question or discussion, not. And then he reminds this picture why the sexual immorality is such a big problem. He says, do you not know, again, that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does outside the body, is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He points out that God intended sexual union to be within marriage because that brings oneness. You know, in the Bible says the two shall become one flesh. Adam and Eve, God said, they became one. That's what it means. It's not just they're figuratively married. It speaks about sexual union and it brings togetherness. Now we can talk obviously a lot more about this, but in marriage, when a couple gets together, it brings unity. That if there's ever divorce, brings such wounds that never heal. Because God intended this union to remain permanent. You know, if you ever seen the what's it called? The guys who made Facing the Giants, Fireproof. There's a beautiful picture that one of the guys in the movie creates, and he takes salt and pepper and he puts the glue and glues it together. So try to take it apart. It's hard, but if you do, something will get broken permanently. That's what happens. You see, God created sexuality. So that's a good thing. Intimacy is a good thing if it's done within the boundaries that God created. And God created boundaries because He knows what is the best boundary for intimacy. And man stepping outside of that boundary is only hurting himself. People who are truly living sexually immoral lives, science has shown that their bodies take greater damage than they would otherwise. There's been continual studies done about showing the benefit of monogamy, of lifelong monogamy, how sexually healthy for individual. Anything outside it creates deep emotional scars, sometimes even physical scars. So Paul is reminding that God created this, God knows the best. When He created marriage, when He created sexual intimacy, He created it to function within this way. And yes, you're free to do whatever, but that's not good for you. And he says, when you sin, what's interesting, you sin against your own body. To whom does that body belong to now? The Lord. So you are directly hurting God. And if there's a Holy Spirit in you, well, let me not jump. Let's go this one. 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is permanent dwelling place of God. So Paul's saying, when you, as a believer, commit sexual immorality, you're joining, in a sense, an unbeliever with a believer, and you're blaspheming against God. You're defiling the temple that is God's. Just like if you think of that picture when, temple in Jerusalem, after the return from Babylon, I was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Jews had to rededicate the temple, cleanse it. You know, when we talked about this before, when Jesus came into the temple and saw what the religious leaders made out of the temple, what did He do? Was He at peace with that? Was He okay tolerating the whole kind of a marketing that develops out of place of prayer? No, he was extremely upset. In modern day terms, if he was to do that, he would be put in prison for battery and assault. He took the tables and just disrupted everything and started shouting at them, saying, in a sense, how dare you take this place and make it out to be something that it's not meant to be. Same kind of a question comes to Paul now. How dare you take your body, the temple that the Spirit of God dwells in, and use it for sexual immorality? How dare you? And says, you were bought at a price. Kind of remind you, are you forgetting the cost? Did you forget how much it cost God to buy you? You see, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, the devil got a hold of mankind, of mankind's soul. He owned us. And every believer is owned by the devil because of just nature of sin. Now, you know, we can say not fair because I had no saying in Adam and Eve, but all of us would do it. But, beautiful one, God was not done with that. He did something. He bought us away by paying the price of this sin. It was an extremely costly sacrifice that He made for us. And He reminds us, you are bought with a price. Next time when you're tempted to sin, remember, you were bought with a price. If you were to be given a keys, a Ferrari, I want to say Bugatti Veyron, but not many people know that car. If you were given the keys of Ferrari of some wealthy person, and they said, here it is, it's yours to use, but it's still mine, just take good care of it. Would you take good care of it? Well, hopefully anybody would. Any slightest dent, scratch, you will be freaking out. You pay close attention to making this piece of plastic and metal to stay the way it is, because it has a value. It was bought at a very costly price, hundreds of thousands of dollars at least. And then transfer that to a much greater picture, what Christ did for you. Much greater sacrifice. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. How you think, what you think about, what you meditate upon, what you do with your time, how you spend your time, how you use your body. Glorify God with that. You know, as we were reading Psalm 19, we talked about these things, how it talks about having the Word of God. Again, the whole point. Having the Word of God in our hearts, meditating upon it, studying it, is what keeps us in that place of glorifying God in our body, and in our spirits, but also not just hearing it, but being doers. As we are exalted, don't be just hearers, but doers of the world. So, exhortation of Paul to Corinthians is, glorify God in your body and in your spirits. And this is where he stops. When we go into the next chapter, he's like, oh, now concerning the things, you know, that you wrote to me. He stops with that. He doesn't go this long list of do's and don'ts, in a sense. All he does is, I'm reminding you of all these things I've taught you. Why is this significant and important to understand? And as a result of that, glorify God. I love that. I mean, I find it fascinating that when you look through the scriptures, God knows us so well that if He was to give us a list of things, we'll just go, throw our hands up in the air. I can't do that. And He goes with a simple thing, glorify God. Because He knows you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will guide you how to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word again. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this book. How important it is for us today, in the day and age we live in. And in regards to sexual morality, it from children from very young age are being exposed to these things, and we don't have to look far to be exposed to it. And Lord, we recognize that we need the power of the Spirit that's in us. We need the empowerment of the Spirit to come upon us, to help us to be the witnesses for you, to be able to resist sin and temptation. Just as much as we need the Spirit's help to understand your word, we also need the Spirit's help to help us live out the word. So we pray this week, Lord, that our lives, our bodies, our spirits will glorify you. Lord, that the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing unto you. That the actions that we may do will be blessing unto you. We know that we don't do them for the benefit of salvation, we're already saved. Lord, we want to do them because they bless you. And they bless others. Lord, help us truly to be others-minded, to look for good for others. And if we've been wronged by a brother or sister, Lord, help us to let it go. Help us to forgive and just let it go. And leave it up to you to take care of it. Thank you that there's freedom in you and joy. So help us to live in it. We love you and we thank you. And in your name we pray. Amen.